Colossians chapter 1. Our scripture reading this morning begins in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. We'll read through verse 20. You just sang that you wanted to hear more about Jesus. It is my great pleasure and prayer that you would do just that as we read, starting in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Oh, Lord God. Would that we would respond properly to these things. Oh, that you would grant to us a heart that adores you and nothing else. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a heart that recognizes that all things are through Jesus and all things are for Jesus, because we are too easily distracted. We're like children, unable to focus on you because there's too many shiny things in this world beckoning for attention. And so, Lord, if we are to profit at all from the next 40 minutes, we need you to do a work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is able to respond to the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put aside the distractions of this world, to put aside the constantly chirping phones that tell us we must drop everything and attend to whatever alarm it gives us. I pray that you would help us to lay aside the concerns and discouragements of the past week, and also to neglect the concerns and discouragement of the week that is coming. And for the next 40 minutes or so, to focus solus Christus. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning for whom church is not an easy thing, maybe they don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe all of this seems weird to them, I pray that you would grant them life. Not by our cleverly devised tricks, not by my tone of voice or inflection, not by the notes or even by the songs or the prayers or anything, but by your word and your spirit. Lord, we are not very good friends to you. Would you change that to the praise of your glory? Amen. It's not over yet. That's the name of our series on the Protestant Reformation, and there's so much to say about the Protestant Reformation that I'm under no illusions that I'm covering these topics sufficiently. But what we've been doing is trying to pick something about each of the five solas of the Reformation and bring them to bear in our church, in our lives, in our society, under the title, "It Is Not Over Yet." And what I've noticed over the last few weeks is I've been so focused on the theology, which is great, that I haven't taken enough time to really talk about why it is that I've called this series, "It's Not Over Yet." And so, by way of review and introduction, let's do that. The first sola that we talked about is sola scriptura. The idea, the doctrine, the teaching that the Word of God is the only authority in our lives in terms of what to believe and what to do. It is God's means by which we understand how we are to live, what we are to love, and what we must do. So when I say that sola scriptura is our sole authority, obviously I don't mean that God himself is not the authority. What I mean is that God himself has revealed his truth and his word in the 66 books of Scripture. The second thing we talked about was sola gratia, and that is the security of our salvation coming completely by grace. There is nothing that we must do in order to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith. And so the third thing we talked about, sola fide, is the sufficiency of belief. And we talked last week about the fact that my believing is my receiving. And this morning, we turn to the fourth sola, solus Christus. I read an article this week on Facebook. Somebody recommended an article and I read it. And it was 10 things you have to absolutely stop doing if you want your church to grow. And I admit it got my attention. Most of the time I'm like, it's probably clickbait and they're going to try and sell me something, which incidentally I think it was. But it was also a pretty interesting article. 1 through 9 were things we already don't do. They were stupid things, I think. Weird things. And then number 10 hit me like a ton of bricks. Number 10 was, you must stop preaching if you want your church to grow. Why is that always the last point, right? If that was point number 1, I would have closed it and went on to other things and not wasted my time. But the 10th point was, if you want the church to grow, you must stop preaching. What it recommended was having tables that we could sit around and discuss things because no one learns by being taught anymore. So let me share a couple reasons why that's dumb. Okay? First of all, if you wanted to prepare food and you had two options, one, to have everybody just touch the food and create the food and prepare the food and then you eat it, or to have one person whose job it is to wash his hands and prepare the food, what would you rather have? See, when we bring our ignorance to discussion, what do we further? Ignorance. Now, I'm not saying that I'm never ignorant. You know, you guys know me better than that. But what I am saying is that taking what you already think and circulating it will leave you with what you already think. And my job is to challenge you with things you don't already think. Or else, what's the point? And so, if we are to approach church as seeing their pastor, or me in this case, as a hired hand who must tell us what we already think, you already know how that's going to work out. There's another reason why it's dumb. To say that preaching no longer works to the unsaved mind is absolutely wrong. And here's why. It never did. 400 years ago, they were saying preaching is outdated, outmoded, ineffectual, irrelevant. 500 years ago, they were saying preaching is irrelevant, outmoded, ineffectual. And what you really need are bone chips. Like, why preach the gospel when you can travel 100 miles and see the bone chips of Joseph? Or the other Joseph's robe. See, 500 years ago, relics is what brought people in. And the Catholic Church was like, we cannot focus on preaching because to focus on preaching would be to systematically remove the common man from the truth. See, my point is, preaching has never been accepted as powerful by the unsaved mind. So people say this, if you want to grow the church, what you must do is anything but preach, which is hard for me because I don't have any other skills. How would you feel if this morning I brought up a box filled with Mary's toenails? Would that stir reverence within you? And I don't even mean that as sarcastically as it sounds. What if I had a box that had the prophet Ezekiel's hair? Not the third that he chopped up or burned, the other third. Wouldn't you say, Dom, let's stop the presses and check this out? If I had a nickel for every time someone in this church suggested that I stop preaching, I would have about a dime. But there have been times. There have been times when people have said, this isn't going to get it done. What we need is blank. And it never really happened the first 6 or 7 or 8 years that I was here. And I'm not even going to begin to comment as to why that might be. I don't even know. But what I do know is that we live in a culture that says preaching is no longer effectual, to which I answer, it never was, apart from the Spirit of God. I don't prepare all week thinking that if I'm somehow clever or somehow funny or somehow good-looking, I can win you to the truth, because I can't help being those things anyway. If we are to grow, if we are to continue to exist, we must ask, what is the draw here? Okay. It's not our music. It's not our preacher. It is not our environment. It is not our facilities. It is not our programs. It's Jesus. Or at least it should be. And to be honest with you, that should be your prayer for me as much as my prayer for you. Because it's so easy for us pastory types to sit around and ask questions like this: how can we get more people into Sunday school? It's a good question. How can we get more people into Sunday evening service? It's a good question. How can we get more people involved going out and doing things in the community to point people to Jesus? That's a great question. But unless we are committed to the draw being Jesus, all of those questions can become toxic, market-driven, flesh-oriented, God-belittling, blasphemous things. We have to be careful. Because we could probably get a lot more people here if we had Starbucks instead of what we have. And I love what we have. We would probably get a lot more people here if John MacArthur were preaching this morning. But you're stuck. We would probably get a lot more people here if we discovered the skeleton of the Apostle Paul and had it on display here. But we don't. Sometimes I feel like the modern church is like a family in a car. And the father says, "Where do you want to eat?" And mom says, "I don't care. I just want to eat." And the father says, "Well, I don't care. I just want to eat." And the kids say, "I want to go to McDonald's." And we're like, "Why?" And they go, "Because of the playground at McDonald's." Right? And mom's thinking, "I don't care as long as we eat." Dad's thinking, "I don't care as long as we eat." And the kids are thinking, "I don't care what we eat as long as we play." And that's what the modern church seems to me to be like. I don't care what the message is. I know as long as it's orthodox in some ethereal sense, as long as it's solid, whatever that may mean to you, I don't care about that so long as chairs are comfortable, so long as whatever your favorite part of church apart from God is, so long as the pastor's extra whatever. And what we must remind ourselves is that the struggle to put Jesus first is not over yet. Now, we may not struggle with the same things that people struggled with in the 1500s, relics, traditions. What we may struggle with are different things, distractions, and boredom with Jesus. Because let's be honest. If all we were about was Jesus, how big would this church be? Dom, if you want them in, you gotta make it appealing to them, right? Well, in the 1500s, what was really appealing was bone fragments, articles of clothing. And Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the wall, to the door at the church, and the door looked exactly like this door. This is actually the door. I don't know if I told you that. Talking about relics, we have a prayer place here. No, but he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and he started a revolution. A revolution that said, "I will take away all your relics. I will take away all your traditions. I will take away all your pageantry. I will take away all your man-made authority. I will take away everything you have loved, your Latin Vulgate. I will take away your priest, your sacrificial system, your ex opera operata sacerdotal system. I will take it away and give you nothing but Jesus Christ." And it changed the world. We live in a church age, I think it's self-evident to say, we live in a church age that has the greatest access to the Bible in human history and a startling ignorance of what it says. And that's me just as much as anybody. So let us begin to discuss Solus Christus by asking the question, what did this originally mean? Solus Christus is this. It is the belief that salvation is through Christ alone and that Christ is the only mediator between God and people. Between God and people. See, before that, what they believed is that the priests held a certain amount of authority as to whether or not you were infused with enough grace in order to eventually go to heaven. And if you didn't have enough, you could go to some of the priests and buy an indulgence, and they would give you extra grace so that you can go to heaven when you die. And what the Protestant Reformation reasserted was that the only one who determines whether or not you stand before God is God. and specifically his son, Jesus Christ, as the mediator between God in his triune glory and people. So let's look at the text. I don't want to just talk about history or talk about theology, although it's so awesome. And those of you who are missing Sunday school are really missing a gem, I tell you. But we'll leave the history more to that, and we'll talk about the doctrinal emphases of the Protestant Reformation, and we'll start in Colossians 1, verse 13. In verse 13, he says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Notice how Jesus is described. The Bible is absolutely clear about the preeminence of Jesus. Notice how Jesus is described. First of all, he is our rescuer in verse 13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No one did that but Jesus. In verse 14, it says, "In whom," that is in Jesus, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, notice this, beloved, that if you are delivered from the domain of darkness, it's not because of Joseph, it's not because of Mary, it's not because of the prophets, it's not because of Moses, it's not because of Abraham, it is not because of the 12 apostles, it is because of Jesus. So he must be preeminent. He must be the draw. He must be what we are focusing on. Notice in verse 15, he's referred to as this, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What does this mean? This means that what we learn about God can be seen in Jesus in a way that it cannot be seen in God himself, because he dwells, God does, in unapproachable light. That's why the angels in Isaiah 6 have to cover their face while they shout, "Holy, holy, holy," because he is too holy even to look upon. But as John 1:18 says, Jesus makes him clear to us. Notice, the next thing he says is that he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was the first created being, because Jesus was never created. In fact, we see this right in the text. He says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." So if he creates all things that were created, he himself cannot be created. And then notice what he goes on to say after that. Not only did he create all things in verse 16, all things have been created through him, and look at this, and for him. Jesus is the reason why we are here today. He is the reason why we were delivered from the domain of darkness and placed into his kingdom. He is the reason why we gather together to worship. He is also the sustainer of all things. Look with me at verse 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the reason why existence continues. He is the reason why our hearts continue to beat, if they do. In verse 18, it says he's also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he himself will come to have first place, look at this, in everything. Jesus must be our focus. He must be our draw, which means that we must seek to win the world for Jesus. So if we want more people to come to Sunday school, which we do, we want them to come not so we can count heads, but so that they may learn more about Jesus. If we want more people to come to evening service, which we do, we don't want them to come simply so we can boast about our growth, but we want them to come so that they would learn more about Jesus. And if we are to go out into the community and do things to reach out, we do not do that so that we look good. We don't do that so we feel good about ourselves. We don't do that for any other reason than we want people to meet Jesus. That's my vision for this church. And I fall so woefully short sometimes. But who is sufficient for these things? In verse 19, Paul tells us why Jesus must be first. Notice, he says this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." Notice how this Jesus makes a difference. If this is the Jesus of the Bible, let me ask you one question. Why would we turn anywhere else? I think the greatest sin in our lives, now I'm a pastor, sometimes I speak hyperbole, right? One of the great sins in our life, if not the greatest, is that we find Jesus uncompelling. If we read the Bible, it doesn't move us often. It's like Jesus is McDonald's, and we don't really care much for the actual substance of things. We just want to play. The darkest times in my life, and this is not hyperbole, the darkest times in my life is when I open this book and remain unmoved. And there's nothing I can do about it. Friends, most of you have your Bible on your phone, which means you can read the Bible whenever you get a spare second. You have greater access to the Bible than any other Christian people in the history of the world. Even 100 years ago, people had to have a Bible, like in print form. One of these old-fashioned tablets. Now, and I don't mean to be crass, but now you can be in the bathroom and read your Bible. You can be walking down the street and read your Bible. It's dangerous, but you can do it. You have your Bible always with you, most of you, on your phone. Let me ask you, don't shout out an answer. How many of you spend more time on the Bible on your phone than anything else? Not me. Because there's too many distractions, like Facebook, texting, the internet, christianbook.com. The Bible is absolutely clear about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The question is, do you, not do we, do you find him compelling? Or does he bore you? Sometimes I open the Bible and I could just as easily raise myself from the dead than be moved by it. That's just human nature. But it's damnable. So what if, in order to alleviate that, what if we came up with 10 other things or 9 other things that would make you interested? So that by the time you open your Bible, you already feel warm. Then when you read about Jesus Christ and it does not move you, you don't feel bad because you've already been pre-warmed.
What would it be like if we started the church service with me telling a great story about, I don't know, orphans being rescued from a burning building, and just with the right tone of voice, I got your emotions so warmed up that by the time we got to the scriptures, you already felt as though you've been in the presence. And because of that, you don't really care much about the scriptures. It's hard for me to describe what I'm getting at, but I think you understand. I hope you understand. One time I was at another church. We were on vacation, and I was at another church, and I'm sure I've told this story before, but it was the 4th of July weekend, and they sang a bunch of patriotic songs instead of regular hymns. And patriotism's great, and so far it goes, don't misunderstand me. But the pastor stood up and he says, "You know what, I don't know about you guys, but I'm full. We could stop right now." You can understand how I felt about that. But in that moment of uncharacteristic grace, I kept my mouth shut, because what I wanted to say was, "Quit then!" But I didn't, right? You know? I wanted to be proper. So we go home to the people with whom we were staying, and I'm dreading it, but it finally happens. They said, "So what do you think of the sermon?" "No, no! I think he should resign tomorrow." And they, "Oh." And I know it sounds arrogant, and maybe it is, and you'll forgive me for that, but they go, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, if the Star Spangled Banner fills him, he shouldn't be a pastor anymore." Right? As important as that is, don't get me wrong. As important as that is, if that moves you to the point where you do not feel a need for Jesus, how can you be saved? Now, obviously, I'm not judging this guy that way. It's one Sunday. But I sent him a 5-page letter. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. We all say stupid things when we're in front. I have, once or twice. No comments. Then let's get to the question of what's the problem then. What was the problem? Well, here's the problem. That Catholicism's confusion, first of all, over the sacraments. So we ask this question. Does the church dispense God's grace? That's the question. And the answer is no. But what they believed, especially at this time and still believe today to a certain degree, is that the church itself, being part of the church, the priesthood, the leadership of the church, dispenses to you grace by the merit of your sacramental works. So if you go to church, you get a little grace. If you say the certain prayer, you get a little grace, and you build it up as you go. It's not imputed to you. It is infused into you until one day you have enough to go to heaven. They understand the Mass as a sacrifice of Jesus, albeit some believe it literally and some believe it more spiritually or metaphorically. They believe that participating in this makes you holier by grace. And they believe that the bread and the wine become, in some mysterious way, the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. And as you bring that in, you are infused with more grace. In fact, being fair, Luther himself wasn't much better than this. He believed in a very confusing idea called consubstantiation, which he said, now the bread does not become body and the wine doesn't become blood, but Jesus is in and below and above and through the elements. And I have no idea what that meant. The second thing we see this as a backdrop to is Catholicism's confusion over Mary. And we ask this question, should we adore Mary? No. Now, you shouldn't hate her. She didn't do anything to you. But we should not adore Mary. Now, I have to move quickly over this, but this Christmas, you will get a Christmas card from me with an article in it. Every year, well, now the last couple of years I've been writing an article, and my article this year is on Mary. So you'll get a lot of this information I'm about to skip in a couple of months. Make sure I have your address if you want it, okay? One time Jen and I went to the Church of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. We were touring there before seminary or maybe even during seminary. And they gave us a tour of this place, and there's this big, angry painting of Jesus, and then this really nice painting of Mary. And the tour guide said, well, why do you think Jesus looks so angry? He says, well, because Jesus is the wrathful part. You know, just like dad. If you want to get a beating, you go to dad. Dad punishes you. But if you want a hug, who do you go to, he says. He says, you go to mom. So he points up at Mary, says, see, she's the nice one, and he's the disciplinarian, which is so bizarre. In fact, many of you may not know, but the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus' conception, but to Mary's. They believe that she was protected from original sin so that she would be holy enough to bear the child Jesus. In fact, they think that even after she gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. The verses that talk about Jesus' brothers might argue against that, however. But I'll explain that to you when you're older. And the third thing they say is that Mary continued to be sinless. So let's ask this question. Should we pray to Mary? Answer, no. We pray solus Christus, to Jesus alone. Some have even gone far enough as to say that Mary's suffering in beholding her son being crucified partly paid for our sins. It's called the doctrine of Mary as a co-redemptrix. The Bible says none of this. The third thing is Catholicism's confusion over the saints. If I want God to do something for me, who do I go to? Do I go to God, or do I go to the saints and ask them to ask God? Well, the Bible never tells us to pray to saints. Fourthly, Catholicism's confusion over the Pope. Is the Pope the vicar of Christ? That means, what authority does the Pope really have? Catholicism teaches that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, he has the authority of Jesus. Is that true? Answer, no. And the last thing that we must understand solus Christus against is this idea of Catholicism's confusion over eternity. We ask this question, do we have to burn for a while in purgatory? Now, for those of you who don't know, Catholicism teaches that if you don't have quite enough grace infused into your account, by the time you die, you have to burn off the excess for a while, and then once you burn all that off or purge it, you then go to heaven. Well, if somebody else wants to contribute to your account, at least back in reformational times, I don't know if they still do this now, but what they could do is buy an indulgence, which would pay for some of those sins, so you didn't have to burn so long. That's why when they were selling these indulgences, their motto was, every time a copper in the kettle rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Right? And they would say things like this, are you going to let grandma burn? $100, she's in the promised land. Well, what kind of heartless human being wouldn't kick in the money? But the problem is, from their perspective, is that there is no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing. If you're saved, you're saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you had to wait till you deserved heaven to get there, you would never, ever get there. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? First of all, it says this, that Jesus died once and is perfectly sufficient to cover our sins. Let me share some of these verses with you. You don't have to turn there. Romans 6, 9 through 10 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. I'll leave you to look up the others, Acts 2:24 and Hebrews 2:14 or 15 later. They're in your notes. The second thing we'll talk about is that we're told to pray to God and nobody else. So adore Jesus. He's the one who died for you. Secondly, pray to God. Matthew 6:9 says this, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He doesn't tell us to pray to anyone other than God the Father himself. In Philippians 4:6, it says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God," not to saints. We'll skip the next one because it's kind of redundant, and we'll go right to the last one. There is only one advocate and mediator between God and people. So we'll skip this and go right to the next one. Sorry. So we'll skip this one. Yep. There it is. There is only one advocate between God and people, and that advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says this, "But for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And I'll leave you to read the other verses as our time has unfortunately come very close to an end. So let me conclude this in two ways. First, by asking this question, why is this significant? Here's why. Because whatever would presume to compete with Christ blasphemes Christ. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. Whatever competes with Christ blasphemes Christ. What I mean is this. If you say, "I love Jesus, but what really gets me excited is," you fill in the blank, whatever that is, it's blasphemy. To say things like this, like, "You know what, I really love learning about Jesus, but you know what is even better than that?" Whatever you fill in the blank in there is blasphemy. Some people say, "Well, you know, I go to church, but I don't really believe that stuff. I just really like the community." Well, that's taking a good thing and making it really bad, a distraction to Jesus. My second conclusion here is this. It is not over yet, so let's ask this question. How do we continue to see the same problem? Solus Christus speaks, first of all, to the singularity of biblical Christianity. If this is true, everything else is false. If this is what we must be focused on, Jesus himself, then to focus on relics is blasphemy. To focus on seeker-sensitive methods is blasphemy. So if Solus Christus is true, then anything else is false. That means Catholicism is false. It means liberalism is false. It means Islam and every other false religion is just that. It is false. And it is not loving to say that they are true to spare their feelings. It is the opposite of loving. It is a callousness towards their soul. And the claims of biblical Christianity are simply this: the Bible is true and everything else, anything that would contradict the Bible, is not. Solus Christus speaks to the singularity of biblical Christianity. We do not expect the world to be comfortable in the church. What's heartbreaking is that the church is so comfortable in the world. Secondly, Solus Christus speaks to the silliness of our restless churches. The silliness of our restless churches, and even our restless hearts, if we could put it that way. I want to read to you a quote from Martin Luther to end this. It's funny how there's nothing new under the sun, right? And one of the things that he was dealing with are the same things that we deal with today. And he says this, "Oh, people say, what is that? Preaching. After all, there's preaching every day, often many times every day, so that we soon grow weary of it. What do we get out of it? All right, go ahead, dear brother. If you don't want God to speak to you every day at home, in your house, and in your church, then be wise and look for something else." You hear his sarcasm coming out? In Trier, if that's the town's name, is our Lord God's coat. In Aachen are Joseph's pants. And our Blessed Lady's, I don't know how to pronounce this next word, chemis or chemis, I don't know, we'll look it up later. I looked it up on the dictionary, could not find a definition. Probably an article of clothing. He goes on and says, "Go there and squander your money, buy indulgences and the Pope's secondhand junk. These are valuable things. You have to go far for these things and spend a lot of money. Leave house and home standing idle." But aren't we stupid and crazy, he goes on to say. Yes, blinded and possessed by the devil. There sits the decoy duck in Rome with his bag of tricks, luring to himself the whole world with its money and goods. And all the while, anybody can go to baptism, the sacrament, and the pulpit. So why focus on those things, is what he's saying. How highly honored and richly blessed are we to know that God speaks with us and feeds us with his word. But these barbarous, godless people say, what? Baptism, sacrament, God's word? He's talking about the regular church stuff. Joseph's pants, that's what does it. It is the devil in the world who makes the high personages, the emperor and the kings, oblivious to such things and causes them to allow to be so grossly duped and fooled and bespattered with filth by these first-class rascals and liars. The Pope and his tonsured shavelings, no idea. But we should listen to God's word, which tells us that he is our schoolmaster and have nothing to do with Joseph's pants or the Pope's juggling tricks. You see his point? His point is this. You want to become a rock climber? Sure, you can find churches that have rock climbing walls in the church. If you love Starbucks, you can find churches with Starbucks in the lobby. Whatever you love, you can find. Go ahead, he says. Or you can give your mind, give your heart, give your energies to Jesus. That's why he wrote in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Let Goods and Kindred Go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." So let's be like that. Let's focus on those things with God's grace. Lord, we pray. We pray that you would grant to us that singularity of focus. I confess, I don't have it. I want to have it. I long to have it. But I am so distracted at times by the things of this world, too easily pleased by the trinkets of this culture, too easily affected by non-eternal things, temporal things. And Lord, I want to love Jesus the way you want us to love Jesus. And I want this church to be a church that is unimpressed with the smoke and mirrors and passionately, singularly focused on Jesus. I have to believe it's possible, Lord. I have to believe it's possible because I think it's what you want. And so, Lord, would you grant that to us? Would you grant to us no shame in the gospel? No shame in prioritizing teaching and worship, fellowship, and outreach. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a heart that's fixed on you above all else, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.